there has been talk of Christ's return. In fact, there have been over 200 predictions made about the end of the world and the return of Christ. I did a quick search this week on Google, and I punched in the simple phrase, predictions for the return of Jesus. 2,520,000 hits later, you can find there everything from, quote, the date setter's diary, to all kinds of articles listing all sorts of things and specific signs that supposedly have to happen before Christ can return. So apparently there are more than just a few people interested in knowing about Christ's second coming and when it will happen. But of course, the scriptures tell us that we will not know, and we cannot know the specific time when Christ is going to return. In fact, the scripture urges us to be prepared, to be paying attention, to stay alert. A number of years ago, before all of the modern technology, there was a young man who applied for a job as a telegraph operator. Anyone still remember the telegraph? The little dots and dashes. Nowadays, you know, cell phones, tablets, all kinds of stuff. It seems like ancient technology, but at that time, that was the cutting edge. As this young man sat there in the room with all the other job applicants talking and just kind of waiting for their name to be called, nobody seemed to notice the subtle little sound of the dots and dashes coming over the loudspeaker in one corner of the room. And all of a sudden, this one young man jumps up and goes running into another office, and he comes out a short time later with a big smile on his face, and he said, "I got the job." The others are like, "No way, how'd you get ahead of us?" And he said, "Well, maybe you would have been considered if you'd been paying attention and missed the boss's coded message, which said this, the man I need must always be alert. The first man who interprets this message and comes directly to my private office will get the job." Stay alert. Pay attention. In this particular passage of scripture that we're going to look at today in Mark's gospel, Jesus, throughout this chapter, warns his listeners repeatedly, stay alert, stay tuned, pay attention, be on guard. And if we do pay attention to what Christ is doing today, then we won't miss how he is at work in our lives, and we'll be prepared for whenever he returns. Please turn, if you haven't already, to Mark's gospel in chapter 13. Going to continue in our series. This portion of Mark contains what is called Jesus' Olivet Discourse, fancy name for saying message he gave while he was on the Mount of Olives, Mount Olivet, hence Olivet Discourse. Okay. The overall theme of this message is the second coming of Christ at the end of the present age to establish his kingdom on earth, the millennial kingdom. But this message was prompted by some questions asked by the disciples here at the beginning of the chapter. And if you have time later this afternoon, you might want to check this same message out in the Gospel of Luke, as well as an extended version in the Gospel of Matthew. They all talk about it. But Jesus' main purpose here was not just to satisfy the curiosity of his disciples about the future, because what he gives us here is some practical teaching on how to handle the future. Jesus is preparing not just his disciples at that time, but all who would become followers of him on into the future about how do you function, how do you live, how do you witness in a hostile world. Now, as we look at this text today, you'll notice that as we've been studying Mark portrays Jesus in his unique portrait as the servant, the suffering servant, the sacrificial servant. But beginning with chapter 13, we begin to see a little bit more that he is more than that, that he is the powerful Lord of history. As we get into this, you'll notice that some of this is prophetic material. There's a shift back and forth between the immediate future for the disciples and the more distant future, and some of the events seem to have a dual fulfillment, just like a lot of the other prophecies in the Old Testament, particularly when it comes to talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple back in AD 70. Obviously, people want to know, they're curious about the Lord's return. But here in this chapter, we have from Jesus' own lips about his second coming. You know, during the days that led up to this, Jesus made his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. He prophesied the destruction of Israel when he cursed the fig tree. You remember that incident. He came in and he cleansed the temple. He repeatedly entered into debates with the religious leadership, all of which he won every time. And then, as we saw last week, Jesus exalted the offering of this poor widow who put in her tiny two small copper coins. And in so doing, he was basically saying that the religious leadership was also under judgment. Now Jesus leaves the temple for good. And all that's waiting for him on up ahead later in the week is the cross. In this account, in Mark's account, this message, this discourse forms kind of a bridge between chapters 11 and 12, where he is debating the religious authorities, and then when we get into chapters 14 and 15, where it's the passion narrative ending in his death, burial, and resurrection. These events showed the disciples that the religious establishment that opposed Jesus, the religious establishment that would eventually condemn Jesus to death, that they themselves would be under God's judgment. So now as we get into the text, and I hope you've found your place. Most of you, if you're here every week, your Bible just drops open to the Gospel of Mark by now because it's been so many weeks. As we get into the text, keep in mind the perspective of the disciples. What was their take on what we call today the end times? Well, their perspective was based on the way the Old Testament prophets taught. And the prophets taught that when Jesus came the first time, when Messiah would come, he would then establish his kingdom, and that it would be one single event, one specific chronological time period. This idea of an intervening age in between the days of the church that we're living in now, that was all a mystery to them. So Jesus starts out by predicting the temple is going to be destroyed, and the disciples want to know, well, when's this going to happen? They apparently associated the destroying of the temple with the end of the age. In fact, in Matthew's account, they say this, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Thought it was all going to happen at once. So let's look at Mark 13, beginning with verse 1. And I want you to notice, first of all, how Jesus prepared his disciples, not for the end, but for the beginning of the end. It says in verse 1, as he was going out of the temple, one of the disciples said, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings," pointing out the temple. For some reason, they felt compelled to point out to Jesus how magnificent the temple was. As he was leaving, it was probably Wednesday night or so of Passion Week, one of the disciples calls him teacher and says, "Look at these massive stones that this place was built from. How beautiful they are, how wonderful they are." And he's talking about the temple sanctuary, all the columns, the colonnades, the porches, the whole complex there. Some of the foundation stones of the temple, the ones that were, they could hardly see them, just the foundation stones were 40 feet long, 12 feet high, 18 feet wide. That's almost the size of a boxcar. One stone as a foundation for this temple. And that may have been what prompted him as they're going out to say. You know, nowadays they probably say, "Jesus, check it out." But in those days it was, "Master, what wonderful stones, what beautiful buildings." Now remember, this is not Solomon's temple. This is the temple in Jerusalem built by Herod. Why did he have it built? Well, he was trying to win favor from the Jews. He was trying to be a good Joe. Plus, he wanted to create a monument to himself. This is Herod's temple. It was considered at that time one of the architectural wonders of the world. It was built with these huge white stones decorated with gold. In fact, Josephus, the historian, wrote this: "The exterior of the building wanted for nothing that could astound either mind or eye. Being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold, the sun was no sooner up than it radiated so fiery a flash, the persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain, for everything that was not overlaid with gold was of purest white." This was one cool-looking building. It covered a sixth of the entire area of the old city of Jerusalem. And so in the mind of the Jews, nothing was as magnificent and nothing was as formidable as their temple. So what does Jesus say? How does he respond? Does he just continue to carry on a nice, polite conversation about how great the temple is? Not really. He shocked his disciples with his response. Verse 2, Jesus said, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Say what? I'm sure the disciples' jaws just dropped. They couldn't imagine how that even could happen, much less the fact that why would God allow this to happen? But less than 40 years from that time, that is exactly what happened. Jesus here in the original language uses a double negative to emphasize how certain this is. One stone will certainly not be left upon another. When Titus came into Jerusalem, when he conquered the city, when he massacred most of its citizens in AD 70, the soldiers set the temple on fire. And the fire, as it raged out of control, began to melt the gold. And where did the melted gold go? It ran down into the cracks and crevices of the stones. So to get to the gold, the Roman infantrymen took the temple apart, stone by stone. And when they finished, they had unknowingly fulfilled Jesus' prophecy. Not one stone will be left upon another. See, we look at things and we say, there's no way. That could never happen. Watch what you say. Never say never. God has ways that you have no clue about. So Jesus and his disciples, they leave the temple area. And later, the disciples ask for more details about all this. You know, they were pretty shocked. They're kind of walking along. They want to know more. Verse 3. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" So they leave the temple. They go across the Kidron Valley. They're sitting up on the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives is about 2,700 feet above sea level. Huntington Beach is about 40 feet above sea level. Just to give you some perspective. But the Mount of Olives is only about 100 feet higher than Jerusalem. So they would have had an unbelievable view of this temple and everything down below. And once they get away from the crowds, they say, when is this momentous event going to happen? What is going to happen to indicate that it was going to take place soon? Remember, they only had the perspective of Old Testament prophecy, like Zechariah 14 and some of the others. They never saw any kind of a long interval between the temple's destruction and the end time events that were going to take place when the Son of Man would come back. They assumed that the destruction of the city and the temple were some of the events that were going to happen, and right after that, he's going to inaugurate the kingdom. So their question reveals that their perspective on prophecy was still kind of confused, because they thought destroying the temple, you know, that would coincide with the end of the age. They said, well, when is this going to happen? And what will be the sign that we'll know that these things are going to be fulfilled? And Jesus will go on throughout this chapter to give them some of those answers, but some of his answers go far beyond the immediate time frame, far beyond their time. You know, every generation since this was written has thought that perhaps Jesus is going to return during their lifetime because of certain signs that happen, certain spectacular events. Some of the events that Jesus describes here were fulfilled when the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem, and some of them will not be fulfilled until the time of tribulation. And Jesus, throughout this message, gives several different indicators that this message refers to a more distant future, and we're going to get into those some later in today's message and some next week. But just to give you some clues, verse 8, for example, he says, these things are just the beginnings of birth pains. We're just getting started here. In verse 10, he talks about a worldwide proclamation of the gospel, which has not yet happened. Clearly, Jesus anticipated some time, some period of history in between his resurrection and his coming again, his second coming. How long has it been? Well, it's been almost 2 millennia. Since the fall of Jerusalem, and still the end has not come. And the conditions that were associated with that immediate local crisis in Jerusalem, they foreshadow what's coming at the end time crisis. So Jesus' words that he gives to his disciples were not just relevant then, they're important for disciples of every generation. But I want you to notice something as we go through this. Throughout this message, this discourse, Jesus is much more concerned to prepare people for the trials that lay ahead of them than to give them dates and times and specifics. So as we come to Jesus' words now in verse 5 and following, he makes it clear that godly followers remain faithful despite the deception of false teaching and false teachers. Godly followers will remain faithful. He responded to the disciples here with a warning against being deceived by false teaching. He says in verse 5, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will mislead many. And indeed, many have been misled ever since that time. Jesus said, see to it that no one misleads you. The word he uses here for see to it, it's the same word that means watch out. Be on guard. There are going to be those who will purposely try to lead you astray, away from the truth. Notice, Jesus doesn't rebuke these guys for asking about signs of the future, but his concern is to warn them about being misled. Multiple times you will see in this chapter this phrase, be on guard, watch out. Many, he said, will come in his name claiming to be the Messiah or claiming to be some kind of savior or someone who's got all the answers. One scholar calculated that just in the first 19 centuries of church history, there were 135 different false Christs, people who claimed, I'm the guy. And if he were alive today, it would be well over 150. We've had everyone from Jim Jones and his Kool-Aid drinkers to David Koresh in Waco, Texas, to Sun Myung Moon and the Unification Church, and on we could go with the list. The scripture says, Satan is a liar and a deceiver. And he always tries to counterfeit what Jesus does. Now, he goes on to say that in addition to false Christs, there will be military and political upheaval that will take place, but those are not the signs of the end. Verse 7, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. He said, when you hear about this stuff, wars going on, rumors that maybe there will be a war, he said, don't be afraid. These things are going to happen. In fact, they must take place. But he said, but this is not the end. And it's so easy to look around and you see stuff happening and go, oh, surely this must be the end. We must be so close. Jesus said, no, that's just what must happen. He says, don't panic. Don't be afraid. The word literally means to be disturbed. Don't let it disturb you. Now, in your own life, you may not be facing a war today. You may not be facing a false teacher who's trying to lead you astray, but you can still trust God for whatever you're going through. You can still live without fear and live without anxiety. Jesus said, don't be disturbed by political conflicts. Don't be disturbed by natural disasters. There's always nation rising against nation. North Korea, South Korea, the Middle East, and on and on and on. He said there's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be famines. And oftentimes famines follow wars. Jesus said these are not the signs of the end times. They're merely the beginning of birth pangs. And this figure of speech, this idea of birth pains, it was commonly used by Jewish writers, particularly in regard to the end times. But labor pains, they don't occur all throughout pregnancy, right, ladies? No. Any mother can tell you they come shortly before the time of delivery. The first birth pain doesn't mean the baby's going to be born right then, but it means there will be other birth pains, and they'll get closer together, and they'll get more intense. Paul uses this same figure when he reminded the Thessalonian believers in that passage that we read together earlier. Christ's return will come as a thief in the night. In other words, it will be unexpected. While they're saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. However, earlier in that same book of Thessalonians, many of you know, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul reminds us that believers today, believers who are living in the church age, are going to be raptured just before the events of the tribulation. Paul wrote, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God." That should give you chills every time you read it. "The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be" what? "Caught up, raptured together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord, not on earth, but in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." I'd have been so disappointed if there were no amens after that. But he says, for those who come to faith in Christ during this intense time called the tribulation, their faith will be even more tested, even especially tested. But he says in verse 9, God strengthens his people in times of persecution. He always has, but even more so in the future. "Be on your guard." There's that phrase again, verse 9. "For they will deliver you to the courts. You will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them." Now, we as believers, we're always supposed to be on our guard, yeah? You don't let your guard down. What happens when you do? If you're boxing, what happens if you just stand there like this? Pretty soon you're going to find yourself on the mat, right? With stars in your eyes. We are to always be on guard, but especially for those who will come to faith during the tribulation. There will be religious persecution that will make the stuff that's happening today seem like nothing. And so Jesus wanted to prepare people who would read this for the suffering that will come on two different levels. First of all, he says there will be public suffering. He said there will be floggings in the synagogue. Does that sound a little odd to you? That, you know, I mean, we don't do that in church. I mean, maybe the Sunday school teachers do it in back. I don't know, but I don't think so. But you see, in those days, the synagogues were often used as courtrooms. And so the floggings would take place there. But persecution for God's followers, for disciples, that's nothing new, is it? Think about Paul standing before King Agrippa. Think about Peter and John standing before the Sanhedrin. They got beaten, they got stoned, they went through all kinds of things. But notice here, persecution will lead to proclamation. Verse 10, the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. There will be a worldwide proclamation of the gospel during the tribulation. You say, but hasn't that already happened? I mean, we've got all this modern mass media and, you know, internet and everything else. Even with all of that, there are literally still millions of people who have never heard about Jesus Christ. They've never heard the gospel. But this sign here, verse 10, will literally be fulfilled during the tribulation when the 144,000 witnesses are preaching worldwide. So that means we don't have to do any preaching now, right? We don't have to do any witnessing because, you know, it's all going to happen in the future. A couple of people said no. Good for you. No, we still have a responsibility to share the gospel to our generation in our times. But notice here, it even gets worse. Not only is there public persecution, but there is private persecution, even from family members. God's people are strengthened during those days of persecution, just as God strengthens believers today. He says in verse 11, when they arrest you, notice, not if they arrest you, when they arrest you and hand you over, don't worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, it is the Holy Spirit. Whenever the disciples are arrested and brought to trial for preaching the gospel, they're not supposed to be all anxious and worried about beforehand, what am I going to say? How am I going to give my defense? He says, you speak whatever God gives you to say at that moment, and the Holy Spirit will, in effect, speak through you. He will enable you to say the right thing at the right time with boldness. Now, let me just say, if you're in a ministry of teaching or preaching or leading a Bible study, you cannot use this verse for a lack of preparation or a lack of study. You say, I'm just going to wait. When the time comes, I'm just going to get up there to the Holy Spirit. Hopefully, he'll give me the right words. I don't know. I haven't cracked a book open all week, but I hope so. No, that's not what this is talking about. Just think. You know, I could, like, I don't know, go play golf all week or something, but it doesn't happen. Notice in the last couple verses here, persecution will come even from family. But he said those who truly believe will remain faithful. Verse 12, brother will betray brother to death. A father his child, children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, you will be saved. Opposition will come through official means, official channels. It will come through personal relationships. It will be so severe that family members will betray one another to the hostile authorities, brother against brother, father against child, children against their parents. You know, we have a little taste of that in our world today, don't we? Just go to some of the Muslim countries, some of the hardline communist countries, and it's happening. You stand up and say, I'm a Christian. My life is different now. Family's not going to be taken to that too well. If someone offers them, you know, a little cash to turn in mom or dad or whoever it is, there you go. Jesus said, because of our allegiance to him, he said his disciples will be hated continually by all men. All kinds of people, not just family members, not just hostile authorities, but he says the one who endures to the end, he or she will be saved. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that genuine faith is revealed through the trials and through the tests that a person endures. Those who have genuine faith will not give up their faith under such intense persecution. He's not saying that a person's endurance produces their salvation. No, their endurance, their being faithful to the end, is a proof, is a product of the reality that they are saved. And so rather than being blown away by persecution, we are expected to persevere. So we are all called to be prepared, because we don't know when Christ will return. And for we who live today in the church age, Christ could come to rapture the church at any moment. You might not make it home for lunch today. You'll be with Jesus. Is that okay? Yes. All right, just checking. Some of you are like, you know, well, I got stuff to do. I got plans. I don't want to be, you know, I don't want to be interrupted. Maybe he could come next week. Well, you don't know. That's the point. Until he does come, we are to be found faithful, doing what he's called us to do, even if it involves embarrassment or hassle or outright persecution. What is our responsibility as believers right now before Christ returns? Well, it's the same as it has been for all believers since the time of Christ: to be a witness, to be a testimony, to share what we have with other people, and to be on guard against being deceived by all the stuff that sounds so good. And then people get sucked in, and then they realize, oh, wait a minute, that's not right. But by then they've invested so much of their life in it that they just kind of hang in there. There's all kinds of false teaching floating around today. He says, be on alert in your obedience as you wait for Christ. You know there's going to be persecution. You know there's going to be various kinds of social and political upheaval. There will be natural disasters. Jesus said, don't be anxious about all that stuff. Don't be worried and fret about all of that. Trust me. Be faithful until it's your time to go. Many of the predictions that Jesus made in this chapter have not yet been fulfilled. But he didn't make them so that we would try to guess when he's going to come back. He didn't make these predictions so we would write books and hold seminars on when we think he's going to return. He gave us these words to help us to remain spiritually alert and prepared at all times as we wait, as we look forward to when he comes again. Let's pray. Father, it is just so amazing to us that you have given us this blessed hope. We are not like those who have no hope. That you have made a way for us to be with you for all eternity. And we look forward to your return. And Lord, we know that you have given to us a privilege. That in the time that we have left here on this earth, hours, days, months, years, we don't know, that we would be found faithful to tell somebody else why we get so excited when we're in church on Sunday, and why we have hope that others don't have, and why we can handle trials and just unbelievably difficult things that happen in our lives when others around us are falling apart. It's because of you. And you give us the privilege to tell other people that that's the reason why. So we thank you, Lord, as we look forward to that time when we will one day be with you. And we pray that you would strengthen us to be faithful in the meantime. Amen.